I'll be reading from Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. We got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowd from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for now from now on you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of God. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
The 30th of July, 1966. Those of you that are football fans and English have it ingrained in your memory. Because those of us who are neither football fans nor English hear you talking about it all the time. It was the day, the last day, that England won the World Cup. And toward the end of the match, the famous commentator Kenneth Wilson-Holm was watching as there was a 3-2 battle. England were winning 3-2. And it was coming toward the end of the game. And people began to run onto the pitch. And there was a line that became world famous. Because Wolstenholme in his own inimitable accent said, "And here comes Hurst." That was Jeff Hurst. Then he got distracted because he could see on the screen that people were running onto the pitch. And he said, "Some people are on the pitch. They think it's all over. It is now. It's 4, as Jeff Hurst kicked the last ball into the net. And England won the World Cup 4-2. It was on the verge of the end of the game. And people were running onto the pitch because they thought it was all over. I wonder how many of us run off the pitch too early. because we think it's all over. We think we're written off. We think the dream that God gave us is never going to happen. The vision that he set before us, we end up rejecting because of disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement, or distraction. Excuse me. In the story that we read or we have heard read by grace to us tonight, the fishermen in the boat were in that set of circumstances. They thought it was all over. They were washing their nets. Verse 2 tells us that that's what they were doing. The fishermen had gone out of the boats that they were in and they were washing their nets. They were tidying up. They were getting ready to go home after a futile night of fishing. It wasn't unusual for fishermen to fish on the Lake of Galilee at night. It was a normal, common practice. And this particular morning, they hadn't caught anything. Two boats, two crews, discouraged, weary, ready to get home and have their breakfast and get ready, I guess, to go out again on the next opportunity in the hope to catch fish. So often in our lives, we can throw in the towel too early. We can stop just before there's a breakthrough. We can turn just at the wrong time. And I wonder how many people have missed the opportunity to encounter the grace and the mercy and the provision and the blessing and the anointing of God because they stopped too early. In our story, we read of Jesus intervening on that particular morning. He gets into one of the boats and he says, go out a little. And he begins to teach those that are listening. And then he says, go out into deeper water. And Simon Peter says, well, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. But because you say so, we'll go again. And they end up catching the most miraculous catch of fish imaginable. Estimations suggest that it was enough to look after the whole of the 3 years of their public ministry as they then abandoned their nets to follow Jesus Christ. I want to reflect on that story with you tonight and ask you to think about it. He didn't speak until he was four. He failed his polytechnical access exam. He was written off by his father as a failure all of his father's life. And in despair and despondency, he took up a job selling insurance from door to door. His name was Albert Einstein. He started a company looking at the data of an obscure list that failed called Trafodata. It went bust. He went to speak to his IT manager that he knew, and the IT manager said, you haven't got a head for tech. He said, I think I have. And his friend said, you really haven't. You should do something else. He didn't listen to them. His name was Bill Gates. He grew up in poverty. His father abandoned his mother when he was two, and he lived in a workhouse until he was seven. His mother was committed to an asylum when he was nine. And his friends told him he was one of the most miserable people that they ever met. His name was Charlie Chaplin. Having tried to start businesses every decade of his life from his teens through until his 60s, he was left with $105 in his pocket. And at 65 years of age, he took that $105 and he started to make something that his mother had taught him to make, chicken. Guess what his name was? Colonel Saunders. Anybody fancy a KFC at the end of the evening? He failed his PhD, so they threw him out of Oxford. And he wrote a book called, I Think I Saw It on Mulberry Street. And he sent it to 28 publishers. And they all said, you're no good. He said, I want to be a children's writer. They said, they haven't got what it takes to be a children's writer. His name was Dr. Seuss. One person watched him on his first stage performance. And here's what they wrote. Can't act, slightly bald, dances a little. Only those of you that are older will know who this is. Fred Astaire. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel too early. If God has placed a dream in your heart, if there's a possibility that he might be calling you into something tonight or to do something spectacular, don't quit. And verse 2 says, he got into one of the boats. I always wonder what the other guy must have thought about, but that's another story. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little way. So Simon starts to do it. Maybe God tonight is asking you, just take a tiny step. Just step out a little way. Follow me into the next phase of what I might be calling you to. I don't know anybody who started their adventure with God with a full picture of where they were going to end up. When God called Abraham, he said, leave the land of your fathers. Leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees and follow me. Where to? Show me the end of the destination, Lord. And all that God would say to him was, to a land that I will show you. I have not watched The Chosen. Sorry about that. I haven't seen it. I've read the book though, it's much better. But my wife came to The Chosen very late and she loves it. And there was one particular episode that she was watching and I was watching behind her, pretending not to watch. And somebody said to one of the disciples, what's he asked you to do? And the disciple said, follow him. And the person that was talking to the disciple said, where to? And the disciple said, I don't know. And if you think about it, when Jesus called the 12, he didn't tell them where to go. He just said, follow me. And I wonder tonight online or here in the building, whether God might be saying to some of you, follow me. And you're trying to bargain with him. Where to? I'm not telling you. For how long? Forever. And he's calling us to follow him. So Simon does exactly what Jesus asks him to do. And he pushes his boat out a little way. And Jesus begins to teach from the boat. And it sounds, when you listen to the story, straightforward enough. But he must have been teaching for quite some time, because then he turns to Simon and he says in verse 5, put out into deep water and let your nets down for a catch. I wonder, did Simon Peter get a bit fractious with Jesus? Hurry up and finish your teaching. I want to get the boat back in and get to bed because I've got to get out again tonight. Why are you doing this? Why didn't you choose the other boat? I could have had my breakfast in my stomach and into my bed and I would still have had time for a good rest. But here I am listening to you teaching these people. Or did Simon hang on at his every word? Was he attentive to everything that he was saying? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we do know that Jesus said to him, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. In verse 5, here's what Simon says back. Master. Now that's an interesting word. It's not the normal rabbi word that is used here. It's a Greek word, epistata. And it means, okay, boss. It's the kind of word that you would use if you were talking as a student to your draftsman or to your journeyman, if you know the phrase, to the guy that taught you. It's not what a student would say to a rabbi. It's what a junior fisherman would say to a senior fisherman. It's what a shipmate would say to a captain. But what's interesting about this is Peter and his family, and presumably his family's family, have been fishing on the Lake of Galilee for decades. They know how to fish. As far as we are aware, Jesus wasn't trained as a fisherman. He was trained as a carpenter, which would have meant both a carpenter and a stonemason. Carpenter, stonemason, telling a master fisherman how to fish. Yet Peter says, Master, we have worked all night long. We are tired. We have tried. We have been at this for hours and we have caught nothing. There's a slight level of dissatisfaction in this. We have been working all night long, but we've caught nothing. And then here's the line, yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets. Sometimes Jesus comes to a person and asks them to do the most unexpected thing. The thing that doesn't make sense. The thing that they think professionally is way, way out of their comfort zone. The thing that they may never have tried, or they've tried many times and it's never worked. I've lost count of the number of churches that I've been trying to help as a consultant or a guide and said, can I make a suggestion to you? Why don't you try this? And often here's the response, we did that 20 years ago, it didn't work. And you want to say back, 20 years ago, would you like to try again? No, thank you. We've done it before, it didn't work. Somebody says to you, have you tried praying about that? You don't say it out loud, but in your heart you say, yeah, but prayer doesn't work because God didn't give you what you wanted exactly when you wanted it. Or somebody comes up with a new idea and your immediate response is, no, that's not going to work. But everything for Simon Peter hinged on, yet, if you say so. What if God is asking you to do something tonight? What if Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, brought you here into this gathering to say to you, I want you to do it. Now this word that I believe the Lord birthed in me came to me about 10 days ago. I tend to prepare my messages about a fortnight in advance, but for a number of reasons, I was running a bit late. So early one morning, as I was reflecting and thinking, I began to think about this verse, and I felt as if the Lord said to me, there will be people watching online, and there will be people in the building, and this is a specific word for you. We sometimes call it a rhema word. A word that is directly spoken to you in this moment, and sometimes that is called a kairos moment. Not just an ordinary moment in time, but a moment ordained by God for him to speak into your life. And he is saying to you, do it. I think there are folk here and God has been asking you to do something for a very long time. And you have worried and questioned and wrestled, not in an unhealthy way. You really want to get it right. And you've almost got to the place where you're saying, you have to tell me, Lord, do you want me to do this or not? do you want me to commit to this or not? And I believe God has brought you here tonight to hear an Irish preacher living in London with a rotten cold to say to you, the Lord says, do it. Just say yes. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because your yes is not my responsibility. Your yes is your responsibility. But can I remind you of something tonight? And I know that I'm also talking to non-Christians as well as Christians. And maybe the yes that God is asking you for is a different yes. It's a yes to his life in you. It's a yes to his lordship. I just want to remind you of something. Not only is your yes your responsibility, so is your no. When you say no to God, he doesn't keep coming back again and again and again and again and again. In the Old Testament, there's a man called Noah who is told to build a boat. It hadn't rained when Noah built the boat. Nobody knew what rain was when Noah built his boat. But he said yes, and he did it. But in that story of Noah, there's a line in the book of Genesis in chapter 9, and here's what it says. God's spirit will not always strive with man. There is a moment in your life where God asks you for the last time. I don't know when that moment is. I don't understand God's timing very often, but I do trust it. I just want to remind you this evening that your yes has consequences, but so does your no. If God is asking you to do something, say yes. What did it involve for Peter to say yes to Jesus that day? He had to set aside his sense of timing. We don't fish in the morning, we fish at night. He had to set aside his technique. Actually, there's another story told about fishermen after the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 21, verse 6. And this is even clearer, because Jesus stands on the shore and looks at the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he shouts out to them in the boat, put your net on the right-hand side. Well, good fishermen in Galilee never put their nets on the right-hand side. They always put their nets on the left-hand side. And Jesus was challenging them to trust his way and not their technique. So here in the story in Luke 5, they're trusting God's timing. In John 21, they have to set aside their mastery of their art, their knowledge of the sea. They have to do what Jesus is asking. Do you remember, those of you that know your Bibles, what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6? Don't worry if you don't, because you might not be a Christian yet. Thanks for coming tonight. I pray that as I speak, God will begin to speak to you. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust not your own understanding. Do not rely on your own knowledge, but trust in the Lord, and he will direct your paths. What's happening in the story in Luke 5 is Peter saying, okay, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm not going to try and work this out. I'm going to do what you've asked. Why? For one reason and one reason alone, because you've asked me. I'm doing it because you've asked me. I don't understand your timing. I don't understand your technique, but I'm going to do it. Peter could have said, we've been out all night. I'm too tired. I'm not doing it. But tenacity somehow rose. And he said, we've been out all night. I'm tired. We've caught nothing, but I will go again. Master, we have worked all night, but we have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets. I think God is asking some of us to let down our nets again. I think he wants to reawaken callings here. I think he wants to release dreams. Allow the Holy Spirit to touch you and go again. Allow God to rise in your spirit and go again. Allow faith to rise in your spirit and go again. When does God say, let down your nets again? When does he say, will you do something? And we say back, no, it doesn't make sense. It's too hard or it's too difficult. But the response that God asks is, because I say so, will you do it? And we say yes. When he says, will you take up a cross and follow me? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25. Our response can be, a cross is heavy, a cross is hard, a cross is difficult, a cross is painful, but I'll carry it because you've asked me to. When somebody hurts us, and we say, I'm not going to let go of it. I'd rather hold on to the hurt. It's too hard. But because you say so, Matthew 6, 14, God teaches us to forgive others because we've been forgiven. And in Matthew chapter 18, he says, forgive 7 times 70. And we can say, it's too hard. Or we can say, because you say so, I will do it. Or maybe God is asking us to lay down our lives and move, to plant a church, to take a new job, to start a business, to leave London, to go and live in another country. Maybe online he's asking you to come and join KT. Maybe you're a guest here tonight and he's saying, come be part of this fellowship. Come give yourself to what God is going to do here. I am going to move here and I'm recruiting people for my team. Paul in Acts chapter 16 was about to go to Spain when God stopped him. Then he decided, no, okay, we'll not go to Spain. We'll go to Asia. And God stopped him again. And he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And why did Paul go? Because God asked him. That's all we know. He just said, will you come? Maybe God is saying that to you tonight. Maybe there's a fork in the road for you and you've been trying to work out what to do. And he's saying, I'm asking you. I'm not going to explain how it all works. I just want you to say yes. What happens with these men who are fishing? Well, immediately, after many of the stories of Jesus calling fishermen, he then says, come and follow me. And they say yes, just because he called them. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, in John chapter 6, when some people came to Jesus and he said, will you desert me too? And they said, who else do we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. Maybe what God is asking you to respond to tonight is an invitation to healing. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, there was a centurion that came to speak to Jesus who needed his servant healed. And do you remember what he said to Jesus in that story? All you need to do is say the word. I too am a man under authority. And if I tell my servants to do something, they do it. If I tell them to go somewhere, they go. Just say the word. Songs have been written about the fact that just one word from the king changes everything. When he says something, the world changes. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holds the world in its place. What by? His powerful word. You see, we use words at such an accelerated rate. More words are used in the world today than have ever been used, and yet we hear less than we've ever heard. We use words to sell things. We use words to manipulate people. We use words to advertise. We use words in campaigns. We use words to win votes. We use words to shape nations. We rewrite stories. We call truth lies and lies truth, all through words. But when God uses words, dead people get up. When God uses words, things come into existence. When Jesus Christ uses words, the air that you breathe is held so that you can breathe it. When Jesus uses words, the light that shines stays lit. Because you say so. What is God asking of you tonight? James 2:19 says, the demons shake when they know and hear God's word. They know who Jesus, they know who God is. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 19, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, people are delivered from demonic powers. What? By the authority of one word, Jesus. His name has power and authority and dominion to set people free. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, let me talk to those of you here and online that might not yet be followers of Jesus. Paul is trying to help this church in Philippi to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And he says, your attitude should be the same as Jesus's, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be demanded. Friend, if you don't know who Jesus is, let me explain to you who Jesus is. You may have heard lots of myths from modern churches, lots of ideas from people around you that are religious. They say things like, he's a good example, he's a moral teacher, he's a great leader, he's a philosopher, he's an ethicist, he's a fabulist, he tells stories and parables. He does all of that, but they're missing one crucial point. He is God in human flesh. He is the Son of God, perfect and pure and holy. And listen to how Paul describes him, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be demanded, but made himself nothing and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The person I'm asking you to consider tonight is not a moral teacher, not just a good example. He's not just an ethicist or a parabolist or a fabulist. He is God in human flesh who came to die on a cross, who subjected himself to death on a cross. Why? Because he and the Father knew that that was what would be required to set you free. And Paul goes on to say this, because he has done that, because he has died for us, God has given him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You might say to me, why should I bow to Jesus? Because he is the Savior of the world and he bids you come. For the same reason that Peter followed him, because he told him to. If Jesus isn't calling you, I can never persuade you. But if Jesus is calling you, if Jesus has been speaking to you, and I think he has, if he's been beckoning you, if you've been discovering who he is online or here, and he has brought you here tonight in our gathering online or in this building to say, follow me, here's the only thing I've got. You follow him because he's told you to. You answer his call. When he calls, we answer. When he commands, we follow. You might say, but I'm not yet a Christian. That's the first step. That's the first act. That's the first movement. Anybody notice that my sniffling has cleared up greatly once we got through that middle part of difficulty? Praise the Lord. Do not reject his voice. In Hebrews chapter 3, whoever wrote that book says this, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the days of the Old Testament and when the Hebrews were coming out of Egypt, the days of provocation. This is a hard part of what I want to say to those of you that are Christians tonight. Do not presume on the mercy of God. Don't think that he'll just keep giving you chance after chance after chance after chance. Sometimes God says, okay, you don't want to do it, I'll raise somebody else up. You don't want to answer my call, I'll raise somebody else up. You don't want to follow me, I'll raise somebody else to do that job. Now, there's a word here for us as a church, something that we really need to be aware of. God's hand is on KT. I believe it with all of my heart. But that's not a given promise forever. God could raise up a new church tomorrow, 100 yards from here, if he wants to. He asks us to follow him. Has it ever struck you, sisters and brothers that are already followers of Jesus, that there's a deep truth that we must never, never miss? I am not responsible for the previous generation. And I'm only partly responsible for the next one. But I'm completely responsible for this one. You're not responsible for what has been. And you're only partly responsible for what will be. But what you are 100% responsible for is this generation. This moment in time and history in London and around the world and in this fellowship. You are responsible for that. And if God is asking you to do something, do it. If he's calling you into something, obey him. Peter catches more fish than he can handle. The boat begins to sink. He has to get the other boat to help. Now the guy that was watching Jesus getting into Peter's boat saying, well, where do I fit? Has his answer. Come and help. Come and catch some of these fish. Come and get them into your boat, because if we don't get help, we will sink. Let me tell you, church, KTLCC, London will not be reached through one church. We need each other. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder for the gospel here and around the world. God doesn't need just one KTLCC. He needs every church to step into its destiny, amen? And as we stand shoulder to shoulder, something transforms. Some of you are called into the media and the arts. You can't do it on your own. You need other people to stand with you. Some of you are called to be evangelists. You can't do it on your own. He needs more. Some are called to be prophets. He needs more than you, but he needs you too. Some are called to plant churches. He needs all who will respond to say yes. Some are called to finance. Some are called to law. Some are called to public leadership. Some are called to innovation. Some are called to business. Some are called to marriage. Some are called to singleness. Some are called to care. Some are called to be parents. Some are called not to be parents. Some are called to be adopters. Some are called to be adopted. Some are called to be fosterers. Some are called to be fostered. Some are called to give. Some are called to pray. Some are called to lead. Some are called to encourage. Some are called to exhort. Some are called to intercede. Some are called to do all kinds of different things. Don't do what you're not called to. Say yes to what God is asking you to do. And what could happen? I was saved when I was 16. And if I had looked at my life when I was 16 and you had said, write what you will be doing when you're 54, it wouldn't have been this. God has taken me on the most remarkable adventures. But not just once. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times in my life, he has said, I'm going to ask you to do something and you're not going to understand it. And every time he gives me a choice, and I think most of the times I've said yes, but I definitely know that sometimes I've said no. And if I could go back to my 16-year-old self and give 16-year-old Malcolm a bit of advice, here's what it would be. Whatever God asks you to do, just do it. Don't ever say no to him. If he asks you to do something that's outlandish, if it's him, do it. If he asks you to take a risk and you don't understand it, if it's him, just do it. I wish I'd said yes every time. I'm glad that I said yes many times, but I wish I'd said yes every time. And I'm reminded of one singular story, not Peter, but a young teenage girl who was encountered by an angel. And the angel said to her, "You are going to carry the Son of God in your womb." And she said, "How can this be so? Since I have never been with a man." And the angel said, "The child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit." And in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, the Virgin Mary, a young teenager, said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." Her whole life was turned upside down. A teenager's yes led to your salvation. That young girl who said yes, there's a direct line from that to those of you that are Christians sitting here today. She said yes, and God took that single yes and changed the world. Many years ago, there was a street evangelist who was completely unsuccessful in their ministry. They would stand in doorways, they would try to get people to listen to the good news of Jesus, but very few people listened. But one day, one man listened. He took a tract and he said, "Yes, I will take it." He read it, he talked to the person that was giving it to him, and he became a follower of Jesus. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday became a very prominent evangelist. And he led many, many people to Jesus, all because one man said yes to being a street evangelist. And Billy Sunday then led another man to Jesus. And his name was Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham didn't have a particularly successful ministry. And he would lead camp crusades or marquee crusades in America. And he would do it because the Lord asked him, and he would go to the most unusual places, places that were out of reach at the time, like the Appalachian Mountains and the Blue Mountains of North Virginia and the country and farming hillsides of North Carolina. And he went to lead a crusade in North Carolina. And a young family who had been praying for their son for years and years dragged him to church. And Mordecai Ham made an appeal, and that young rebellious teenager surrendered his life to Jesus. His name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham preached to 200 million people, and on some estimations, as many as 3.2 million people became followers of Jesus as a result of his ministry. No one on planet Earth has ever preached to more people. But what is remarkable to me is that all traces its way back to the street evangelist that wasn't very successful. Don't measure the strength of your yes according to whether your name will be in lights. Does it really matter if Malcolm Duncan is forgotten? Does it matter if you're forgotten? Of course it doesn't. What matters is that Jesus is glorified, that his name is uplifted. I really believe that destinies hang on the most unnoticed decisions, the ordinary moments on Sunday nights in London churches, where a guy with a cold asks you to say yes to Jesus, and you say okay, and everything could be changed. I know what my posture is tonight. Lord, because you say so, I want to live my life according to your will. I can't do that for you, but I ask that you will do it. What might Jesus be asking you to do? And do you have the courage to say, because you say so, I will say yes.